Our God, what a glorious text we have here. Difficult at points as well, and we do pray that we would understand it rightly, that we would see Christ in it, and that our lives would be shaped because of the power of the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear now the Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Signs are important, and our lives regularly depend on signs. When we drive on the road, we depend on signs to help us find our way. Sometimes we find ourselves in a predicament where there really aren't any signs, or the signs are not properly illuminated, and we lose our way. In relationships, we look for signs of remaining affection, care, and commitment, or lack thereof. You might remember that wonderful song with Ace of Base that we saw the sign, our eyes were opened up, we saw the sign of a broken relationship, a relationship that didn't have understanding. Because relationships with understanding are certainly worth singing about, aren't they? But we know that the signs are not the things signified, but these signs are still important. The sign of the church building is not the building itself, but it sure does help us get here, doesn't it? The best signs are those that point to our joyful salvation in the Lord. These are the greatest signs. These signs are not themselves salvation, but they are God's indicators of our salvation. Well, what are these signs? And who gets them? And are all of them as well received as the others? Well, Paul tackles those questions in these final verses in chapter 1. And in this brief section, these four verses, we see that to encourage his saints to live as Christians in the heavenly city, God has graciously granted signs that testify to the believer's salvation. Look again with me at verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, if you were with us last evening worship service or you listened to it online, we saw that for us, the Christian cannot, indeed, should not avoid political theology altogether. Different understandings, of course, exist when it comes to how the church and the state relate and what role individual Christians should have, if any role at all, in society. And Paul encourages us here to be deeply involved in political theology, but not exactly in the way that you and I might think. He's not saying that we all need to run for governor or president or political office. That's not what he's getting at here. But this word, manner of life, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This word literally means life as a citizen, life in a city. The word there is polis. I mention that because it sounds like politics, because that's where politics comes from. Life in the city, life as a citizen of a particular city. It is a word that these Philippians would know very well, with Philippi being a mini Rome. And being a Roman citizen back then was the best thing since sliced Roman citizens. I think that's how the phrase goes. You wanted to be a Roman citizen back then. I remember the Roman tribune in Acts. He was surprised to learn that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he was one by birth. Whereas the Roman tribune had to buy his own citizenship. It was great to be a Roman citizen. You had privileges and you were spared certain kinds of death. The apostle had no problem then declaring his Roman citizenship in Philippi. That's what he had done when he entered Philippi in Acts chapter 16. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is the time that Paul used it in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And this sheds light on Paul's understanding of the term. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That phrase, "I have lived my life," is the same here as "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he has in mind here his conduct coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. He has in mind here our conduct before God's face in the kingdom of God. Now he says in chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." That is where our citizenship lies. And we will explore later our dual citizenship. But for now, it is important to know that our citizenship in the heavenly city of God is carried out before one another in society, here on earth. How we live matters. Kingdom living is gospel living. Our conduct adorns the gospel, or at least it ought to adorn the gospel. A man named Polycarp, he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was an eventual martyr. He writes a letter to the Philippians. Now, this letter was not an inspired letter, but it was written to fairly the same group. It's a letter to the Philippians, probably 50, 60, 70 years after Paul's letter to the Philippians. And you'll see that Polycarp emphasizes something that Paul emphasizes here. He uses the same word as well. He says, "If we please him in the present world, we will receive the world to come as well, inasmuch as he promised to raise us from the dead. And that if we prove to be citizens worthy of him, we will also reign with him." There's that language, to be citizens worthy of him. What is Polycarp doing? He's not promoting a salvation by works righteousness. Rather, he's encouraging the Philippians, as the Apostle Paul had done earlier, to be worthy of Christ. That is to say, to have our lives befit the gospel, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. For Polycarp, and fundamentally here for Paul, right living is a sign of right believing. That our Christian confession in Christ leads to Christian conduct in Christ. That our Christian belief in Christ leads to Christian behavior in Christ. The Bible doesn't know of just knowing things, believing things, and that doesn't take any action. Right belief leads, fuels right action. Of course, that belief comes from God himself, something we will look at in just a moment. And so we saints see to it that our living is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is a responsibility that we as Christians, as saints, have. And we'll see this responsibility repeated over and over again, especially in Philippians chapter 2. But we see to it that our living is worthy of the gospel. There is a reason that we sometimes wonder at the incongruity of a professing Christian's conduct. We say, that doesn't seem consistent with Christian behavior. The way that that person is behaving, the crowd that he is caught up in, the words that he regularly speaks, the actions that she regularly commits, those do not seem to comport well with the gospel. There's a reason that pastors who have affairs or who embezzle money are rightly removed from office. They don't get to be in that office any longer. because their actions, their behaviors, were unbecoming, were unworthy of the gospel. There is a reason that hard-hearted members who reject low-level discipline continually end up eventually finding themselves excommunicated. Because they're showing a lack of belief in the gospel, a lack of repentance for offenses, and then they are cast out of the church. They are disciplined. All of this conduct is unbecoming of the gospel. It does not match the worthiness of Christ. It's like saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for this sin so I can keep doing it. We highly value the precious blood of Jesus, and then we, with our actions, defile it, saying, well, he'll just forgive me anyways. I can keep on doing this. I'm not promoting any kind of sinless perfectionism. That's contrary to the gospel. What I am promoting here, what Paul is promoting here, is life in action that is worthy of the gospel. Listen very carefully here. We do not just get to act however we want to and thereby besmirch the blood of Christ shed for us. In fact, if our hearts have been changed, we should say, well, I don't want to act in a way that is shaming the gospel, that is defiling the gospel, that is a bad witness, that is unbecoming of the gospel. Again, listen very carefully. Our manner of living is not the gospel. Our manner of living is not the gospel. But it can be worthy of the gospel or unworthy of the gospel. Our faithfulness is not our salvation. You don't get saved because you did enough good things that you demonstrated your faithfulness to God at the very end. No, our faithfulness is not our salvation, but faithfulness is a sign of it. Because it is a sign of God working in you. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, says, he does not mean that we can earn God's favor, but that our lives should be consistent with the gospel, living illustrations of the gospel's power. And so we need to ask ourselves, are they? That is to say, are our actions, our words, our thoughts, our reactions, our motives different from those of the world? Or are they right in line with the ways of the world? Are we tracking with the world? Because that would be a bad sign. Is our conduct a living illustration of the power of God at work in us? David Pallison, the late biblical counselor, he says, people change when biblical truth becomes more loud and vivid than previous life experience. In other words, you change when the Word of God speaks more powerfully to you than your own flesh is speaking. True belief leads to true change. True belief in Christ leads to a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And this, again, does not mean sinlessness. One example of living our lives worthy of the gospel would be that when we sin, we confess and we repent and we know the forgiveness that we have in Christ. And it means when people sin against us, they confess, we forgive them. That's worthy of the gospel. That's right in line with what the gospel is all about. The good news of Jesus Christ shed for us. Beloved, do we really believe what we say we believe? One evidence of this is godliness. What then are these gospel behaviors, these gospel signs? Again, to be very clear, these are all signs of our salvation. And they are given to us to encourage us. You're not supposed to consider these signs in verses 27 to 30 as discouragement, but as God's pointers, as encouragement, to see God's work in you. They are from God. He is the author of our salvation. Our assurance ultimately lies in the Son of God. But the Son of God also grants us these signs. Signs are not meant to discourage us, but they are God's way of saying, look, you're mine. You belong to me. Even if the light bulb is dimming, is flickering, behold, there's still life. As evidence that you are in the true light of the world, Jesus Christ. Smoking flax, he will not quench. He's not going to break a reed. He's not going to crush us. Like a good pastor, like a good church planter, the Apostle Paul wants to hear that the Philippians are doing well, that they are showing signs of salvation, whether he is present or away, because God is always present. He wants these dearly beloved in the Lord to be assured that they are in the Lord and to show signs that they are in Christ. Paul wants them, just like every pastor wants his flock, to hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. The heart of every pastor worth his shepherding is that person walking with the Lord. And so Paul identifies for us all four signs of our salvation. Look with me at verse 28 for the first one. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the first sign of our belonging to God is our fearless fighting in Christ. We're told that in verse 27 that we stand firm in one spirit. Now the word here for spirit in verse 27, you see from your ESV, is not capitalized. That's a translation decision that the ESV translators made. But I think it actually should be capitalized. Stand firm in the one Holy Spirit. Paul uses the word spirit in this way surrounding our text. In chapter 1, verse 19, remember, Paul stood firm by the Philippians' prayers and by the help of the one Holy Spirit of Jesus. That's the only way he was able to stand firm, being in prison. In chapter 2, verse 1, he will encourage all of them to participate in the one Spirit, to fellowship in the one Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 3, he will say that we who worship God do so by the Spirit of God. We can only worship God by the Spirit of God. In a similar in theme text, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, he said that in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So taken together, Paul wants all of us to be encouraged as we demonstrate a one soul corporate solidarity with each other because of the one Spirit of unity among us, the one Holy Spirit of unity among us. God is not divided. And so God, the church, is not to be divided. This, what Paul is promoting here, is a strong Christianity. This is one of striving, one of contending, one of fighting. He says, I want you to stand firm. I want you to strive side by side. We fight with the fruit of the one Spirit, which Paul speaks of in Galatians. We fight with love. We fight with joy. We fight with patience. We fight with kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We fight with these fruit of the Spirit. And we fight by means of grace. By the very means of grace from the one Spirit, with the Word, with the sacraments and prayer. We fight with the power of the Word of God. We fight on our knees as we are praying. We fight as we avail ourselves of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper given us by our great and gracious God. And we stand firm only as we stand together in fellowship with one another, linked on arms. We stand firm as we remember that we are not each other's enemies. That Christians are not one another's enemies, even though sometimes it might feel like that. Sometimes a lot of our fighting is in-house fighting. A lot of our problems, perhaps most of our problems, are in-house problems and not those people over there coming after us. We are not each other's enemies. I've said that many times in the last several months, and it bears repeating. Beloved, you are not one another's enemies. You know who your enemy is. It's the world, it's the flesh, and the devil. Satan is your enemy. William Gurnall, the Puritan, says, if Satan is always awake, it is dangerous for the Christian at any time to be spiritually asleep, secure, and careless. The saint's sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Let us then stand firm together, always spiritually awake, and waking each other up to the battle that is raging before us and that is raging against us. And because of this battle of spiritual warfare, we might be tempted to be fearful. That's why he says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So who are our opponents? Well, I just gave them to you. This word, opponent, is used by Paul in a few different ways. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, a wide door has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries, opponents, who will hotly oppose that work. Well, who opposes the work of the gospel? Who opposes the advancement of the gospel? The world. The world hates the gospel. The world of Satan hates the world of the Son. And those who are in the kingdom of darkness will oppose the kingdom of light. Paul uses this word also in Galatians 5:17. He says, the works of the flesh and those of the Spirit are opposed. They're adversaries. The flesh and the Spirit are not best friends. They're not even frenemies, as kids say. They are completely at odds with one another. They are enemies. They are at enmity with one another. They are opposed to each other. There is no coming to terms and agreeing. There's no negotiation. There's no compromise. It's complete opposition. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. That's what James tells us. And so another enemy here is the flesh. The flesh. Our sin nature. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul uses this word another way. He says, the devil or the adversary is looking for opportunities to slander Christ, which we give him sometimes because of our contradictory conduct, because of our conduct that is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Satan then picks that up and says, look at that. You must really not be a believer. Look at that. What kind of witness are you to Christ? Did you hear what you just said? Did you hear how you just acted? Our opponents are the threefold enemy of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And again, Paul is encouraging us. Yes, we need to be sober-minded, but this is actually an encouragement. He says, this is a clear sign to them, that is, your opponents, to them of their destruction. But of your salvation, and that from God. Paul's saying, read the room. This fierce opposition is actually a sign of the coming ruin of their destruction. We need this word. Because when we see this opposition, what do we tend to say? This is a clear sign to me of my destruction. God has it out for me. I'm being opposed by the world. I'm being attacked for what I just said, for what I just wrote, for how I'm acting. Clearly then, God is going to destroy me. This is a clear sign that God has left me. That he no longer cares for how I am living. He no longer cares about how I'm trying to be a faithful witness to him. Because if he cared, I wouldn't be suffering like this. I wouldn't be opposed. Some of us, sometimes, we've bought the lie of the prosperity gospel, which is that God wants us to be physically healthy and financially well off, and we just have to sow our seed of X number of dollars and all that. We think that if there's any kind of affliction, any kind of opposition, then we're not being prosperous. Such a lie from the pit of hell. And God is saying, you being opposed is a sign that they're going to be destroyed. The world, the flesh, the devil that hotly oppose you, this opposition is a sign that they will be destroyed. And why? Because they're coming after the apple of God's eye. And we know that, by the way, we are the apple of God's eye. Okay, that's what God calls the people of God in Israel, or in Deuteronomy. We are the apple of God's eye. God is jealous for his glory. He is compassionate for his people. He is a protective shepherd. And if anyone comes after his bride, he's going to make him pay. Just like any husband worth his salt would come after anyone who comes after his bride. Jesus Christ is going to come after the opposition. The fact that they are opposing us is a sign of their destruction, that they are not with the Lord. What a reward then to be counted a friend of God and an enemy of the world. But I don't want you to buy the lie that says if you just have all of your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, then you will not have any opposition. It doesn't matter how well we live, how gracious our words are, opposition will come. In fact, you could probably expect more opposition to the degree that you have conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Expect more opposition. And Peter helps us to reorient this opposition. He says in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." You're opposed? Don't be surprised and say, "Whoa, that just came out of left field. Where's that coming from? I don't understand." No, it's not strange. He's saying it's fitting. It's reasonable. It's exactly how it ought to be when you are experiencing a fiery trial. Expect it. But don't just expect and say, "Yeah, I knew this was coming. I was preparing myself." Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice when the opposition comes. Rejoice. And Peter is simply parroting the words from our Savior, Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." You're blessed when others revile you. You're blessed when people persecute you, when they utter all kinds of nasty, evil, false things on account of me and the gospel. Don't view yourself as damned by God, as abandoned by God, but as blessed by God. And as such, rejoice and be glad. Not because, "Well, I just love all the suffering. I can get more opposition. Just give me more." No. Because of our union with Christ, which I'll speak to in just a moment. But we don't need to be fearful here. We need to be joyful. Because with Paul, we are assured of our deliverance. Sometimes, as I said, that means a deliverance from a temporary suffering. For Paul, it might have meant a deliverance from the imprisonment that he found himself in. But foundationally, ultimately, it means the deliverance from the wrath of God, from the penalty of our sin. Did you know that in 1912, Teddy Roosevelt was about to give a campaign speech in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and a bar owner tried to kill him. The man shot this man, Teddy Roosevelt, in the chest. And Roosevelt, concluding that because he was coughing up blood, considered his condition to be well enough to carry on with the speech. So he still delivered the speech to his supporters, started the speech this way. Friends, you may not know this, but I have been shot. It'll take more than that to kill a bull moose. And later, the doctors decided that it would have been more dangerous for the bullet to be removed. So for the rest of his life, he walked around with the assassination attempt lodged in his chest. What? What a man. Saints of God, who cares about the attacks of the opposition? One little word shall fell him, shall cut him down. When it is time for God to speak against that opposition, it'll happen. And so wear the marks of opposition as badges of honor. They are evidence that you are in the Lord's army. That's why we sang, "Oh, church, arise." It's a battle. That was the first sign of our fearless fighting. The second sign of our salvation is our fellowship. Look at verse 30. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Says something similar in verse 27. They're standing firm in one spirit. They're striving side by side. So this fellowship is seen in their standing in the one spirit of Jesus. And we'll come to the side-by-side ministry near the end of his letter in chapter 4, verse 3, in which he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I've mentioned them already many times. And they have labored with Paul side by side. But now in verse 30, he speaks about their siding with him who is in prison. Now he tells them that they are engaged in the same conflict with him. Does that mean that they're in prison with him? Well, not physically. Maybe in spirit they are with him, as he in spirit is with them. And only Paul uses this word for conflict, and always with reference to a fight, a battle for Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 1, he says to the Colossians, "Know how great a struggle I have for you." Paul is fighting for the Colossians, for the Christians in Colossae. He wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want them to give way to the heresies that abound in Colossae. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." He tells Timothy, "Fight, and it's a good fight, so you better be fighting. Fight it." As he reflects in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought the good fight." He knows his time is up, and so he has reflected on the fighting. He says, "I have fought the good fight." And in Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So conflict, struggle, fight, race, all these terms get at the Christian life. One that requires perseverance. One that requires equipment in the Lord. And fighting with in teams with one another. What is the sign that the fellowship in the Lord of the Rings is the fellowship? It's the fellowship. You know they're a fellowship because they're a fellowship. And we're sad when the fellowship breaks up. Beloved, this right here is one of the evidences of your salvation. That you are with one another, worshiping God. And during the week, ministering to one another in so many ways, some of which I hear others have no idea. But I know it happens. Every single week I get evidence of hearing about one person, going to another person, and ministering to that person with a meal, with a word, with prayer, cleaning the house, and all kinds of things. And so we do well to maintain this fellowship, to work hard, to give this fellowship a fighting chance. Charles Simeon says, "Christians should regard the smallest symptom of disunion as they would the beginnings of a conflagration, a fire." What do you do if you see a small fire? You're going to say, "Well, that's not very big. It'll go out on its own." No. You stomp it out right away. You don't want it to get bigger. And so when you experience any symptom of disunion, Charles Simeon says, stomp it out. You heard from Elder Harry Emeritus, was it Sunday or two Sundays ago, about our commitment to avail ourselves of Peace Point Ministry as a reconciliation ministry. Be assured, brothers and sisters, your present session is not at odds with one another. We are working well with one another. It's beautiful news. In fact, even last month, we had only like a 2-hour meeting or 2.5-hour meeting. And if you know our meetings, that's like 3 hours early. Okay? It's beautiful. Does that mean we just throw away any possible attempt at reconciliation? No. As Tim Seller said, we want to turn over every stone. We want to make sure that if there is any symptom of disunion in the church, if there's any conflict that still is present, we want to address it head on with the gospel of Christ. That's what we want to do. So we are trying to strive to be a fellowship with one another. Third sign of our salvation is found in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. I'll stop there for now. The third sign is faith granted to us by our gracious God. This word granted is that God has shown favor to you. God has given grace to you. God has given grace to you that you should believe in him. God has shown favor upon you, not because of anything you've done, but because he is a gracious God and a loving God. He has graciously granted you faith. This word is often used in the New Testament. Sometimes it speaks of forgiving, of canceling a debt. Ephesians 4:32, this word is used this way. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so it's often used to speak of the covenantal blessings that God has graciously given to us. In Galatians 3:18, he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God graciously granted to Abraham the inheritance, not by works of the law, but by promise. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Our God is a generous, gracious God, favorable God. He gives and gives and gives. And the first thing he gives you and me is regeneration and faith. He causes us to be born again and gives us the gift of faith that we would then trust in Jesus Christ, that we would receive and rest in him alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? Salvation. Faith. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, do you want assurance of your salvation? Maybe you have it. Praise be to God. But do you want assurance? Ask yourself, do I trust in Jesus? Here you go. Do I trust in Jesus? Of course, what's behind that is, I know who Jesus is. He is truly God and truly man. I know I'm a sinner. And God is a Savior. And Jesus is the only way that I am saved. If that's you, be assured, brothers and sisters. We don't need to engage in all these what ifs and, well, how do I really know? None of this flower petal theology. You know that. Maybe a girl is wondering if a boy loves him. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves... That's the last flower petal, and it ends with, he loves me not. Maybe he doesn't love me. Avoid that. There's just one flower. We'll call it tulip. And it's, he loves you. He loves you. You're totally depraved. And he chose you from before the foundation of the world. And he gave you Jesus Christ, whom you cannot resist. And he gave you the Spirit. And you will persevere to the end, because he will preserve you to the end. He loves you. Enough said. For the third point. Final sign of salvation given here is our for his sake suffering. Now, that's a mouthful. The point here isn't labeled this way just to stick with the alliteration, though admittedly it does serve that role. But it's more than that. Paul doesn't have in mind just any suffering that anyone has ever experienced. That's not what he's saying. If you've been suffering, you're saved. If that's the case, then everyone has supposed assurance of his or her salvation, because everyone is suffering from one degree of glory or from one degree or another. We're all suffering. We all live in a fallen world full of thorns and thistles, and they poke at us all the time. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying if you have pain, you're in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to Philippian Christians who are struggling, who are suffering for Christ. He speaks to that suffering that is intimately connected to their union, to our union with Christ. Paul says, you know what you get that your opponents don't get? Suffering. But not just any old suffering. Suffering for Jesus. Whatever that looks like. Sometimes it's pretty severe. Sometimes it's quite intense. And sometimes it isn't, or it looks different. So when we experience the attacks of the devil, this is a gift from God. When we stand firm against the opposition and we suffer from it, this is a gift from God. When we say no to our flesh, but saying this goes against the wisdom of the world and we are then hated because of it, this is a gift from a gracious God. Do we want this gift of for his sake suffering? Because we want the first gift in this verse, that you should not only believe in him, we want Paul to stop there. Thank you for that grace of faith. You've granted to me faith in Christ. No more, Paul. Don't keep writing. We want that. We don't want the second part. But also suffer for his sake. And as I read in Romans 8, that's a sign that we will be exalted. We are heirs of God, provided that we suffer with him. Our suffering with and for Jesus is a sign. It is the fourth and final sign in this text of our salvation. You might not want this gift, but I'm telling you, you want this gift. It is a good gift from God. And why? Because it connects you to the cross of Christ. It shows you your union with him. It shows you you are joined to Jesus. Because if you weren't, people can oppose you for Jesus and you say, who cares? I'm not connected to him. Calvin says, this condition connects faith with the cross, that they endure persecutions on his account, as though he had said that their adoption can be no more separated from the cross of Christ than Christ can be torn asunder from himself. And because of this cross connection, the early disciples praised God in their suffering. You remember in Acts chapter 5, the apostles Peter and John were released, or they were arrested in Acts 5 for preaching the gospel. And they were sternly rebuked, and they were released, and they were warned not to preach the gospel. And they did not obey that order. Said, no, that's not an order I'm going to obey. We must obey God over man. So I'm going to preach Jesus. And you can put me back in this prison all you want. I'm not going to stop preaching Jesus. And in Acts 5:41, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They are rejoiced. They were rejoicing. They knew that this was a sign of their salvation. They weren't sad and gloomy. Oh, we had to suffer for Jesus. They're rejoicing. Because they know that they belong to Jesus. Now, I think that I am in a safe place to say that Chick-fil-A is a beautiful establishment. And for the sake of this final illustration, please know that I do not think that Chick-fil-A is the church. Though I do know that people who work for Chick-fil-A are part of the church. That you will find some in the church that are also working at Chick-fil-A. And please know that I know that Chick-fil-A hasn't been without controversy or compromise in its recent past. I'm aware of that. Nevertheless, it's a good company and has had a good track record of Sabbath observance. It's one of the attractions. People who want to get a job and they don't want to ask, they don't want to have to ask their manager not to work on Sunday. You don't have to. They're not open. Beautiful news. Well, some in our nation of supposed freedom have tried to bind this company's conscience. One state used to affirm the importance of the Christian Sabbath for its own. Here's what one state once wrote. The Christian Sabbath is one of the civil institutions of the state, and that the legislature, for the purpose of promoting the moral and physical well-being of the people and the peace, quiet, and good order of society, has authority to regulate its observance and prevent its desecration by any appropriate legislation is unquestioned. In other words, the Christian Sabbath isn't good only for the church, but for society. And the state should protect the Christian Sabbath and prevent its desecration, its misuse. Well, that state was New York in 1893. So now, 131 years later, we don't have that kind of relationship between church and state in New York. Now, a new bill has targeted all those companies, all of those many companies that are not opened on Sunday, which are at any of its 27 rest stop locations, which basically means Chick-fil-A, and is trying to force them to open on Sunday. The bill's Democrat sponsor, Tony Simone, reasoned it this way, quote, "If you want chicken on Sunday, why shouldn't you have it?" Such fine, airtight logic. You could say, if you want chicken on Sunday, just ask your mom to make it for you. Ask dad to grill it. Okay. So let's pray that Chick-fil-A doesn't kowtow to ungodly pressure, to this conscience binding, and that if they remain faithful to Christian principles, that their suffering will not be in vain. Because there are real Christians whose livelihood is dependent upon this business. Suffering, persecution takes a variety of forms, different levels. Just because they're not being tortured for Christ physically doesn't mean they're not being persecuted in some way. Business is important. People's lives depend on it. And for all of us saints in the Lord, and even those in hostile, Jesus-hating societies, we can pray that we know that this is a gift from our gracious God and that our reward is in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. It was He, Jesus Christ, who stood firm, fearless against all opposition, with none of us coming to His aid, but with all of us being the very reason He went to the cross. Let us never be afraid to fight with Him, to suffer for Him, and to fellowship with Him. He had every reason to avoid us, but instead He has joined us to Himself by His infinite grace. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father in heaven, help us by Your Spirit not to misuse and profane Your holy teaching by wrongly interpreting its meaning or by neglecting its application. Instead, may this holy teaching build us up in the faith of Jesus Christ so that we may always abide in Him and be diligent in prayer and supplication. May our whole life, Father, be devoted to doing good and to helping our brothers and sisters with the goal of learning to grow more and more in the grace of our adoption, which You, God, our Father, daily confirm to us. We pray these things in the name of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.